Once again, it's my privilege to fill in the absence of Pastor Connor as he's away. And we trust that the Lord would be pleased to bless as we study the Word of God together. Would you bow for a time of prayer with me? Our Heavenly Father, we stand before you this morning and this congregation in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. We think about the message we're about to bring concerning worship, and we know that it must not be in words of men's wisdom, but it must be in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power, so that our faith would not be resting upon the wisdom of men, but upon the power of God. For all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower falls away, but the Word of God abides forever. We pray the Spirit of God would take the things of Christ, apply them to our heart and life today. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Our subject this morning is true worship. Weekly gathering of God's people to worship Him as a corporate act of the body of Christ is probably the highest privilege that we have. It's one of those tangible demonstrations by His people that He is priority one in our life. He's number one. What He says is important. What He thinks of us is important. Our relation to Him is vital and essential. I'm afraid that worship in our culture and our time has fallen on bad times. I don't think that's true in areas of the world that are under the persecution and the heel of some tyrant. But certainly in our country, where we have the wonderful freedoms that we enjoy here, worship has hit upon some sad times. A.W. Tozer wrote back in 1945, "I wonder if there ever was a time when true spiritual worship was at a lower ebb. To great sections of the church, the art of worship has been lost entirely, and in its place has come that strange and foreign thing called the program." This word has been borrowed from the stage and applies with sad wisdom to the type of public services which now pass for worship among us. I think it's sad that most people today actually choose their church based on its programs. Neil Postman, in his book, Amusing Ourselves to Death, wrote, "Toward the end of the 19th century, the age of exposition began to pass, and the early signs of its replacement could be discerned. Its replacement was to be the age of show business." Amusing ourselves to death. Amusing, that's an interesting word. It's actually two words put together. Ah is the word no, it's a negative. Whatever this A is in front of in the original language means that this is not that. To see, to not to see, of the unseen world is called Hades. Put it, not to see is unseen. Hades. But here we have amuse. The word muse means to think. To be amused is to basically practice not thinking. I think the church is amusing itself to death. Heaven forbid that we should have to engage our minds in worship, especially in this age of show business and religious entertainment. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah chapter 5, I believe it is, verse 30, if I can find it, "An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love to have it so." Sounds like he's right up to date with us and our culture. and the inroads that the world has made into the church. Not the church making inroads into the world, but the world has come into the church and actually has affected, especially in this area, of how it worships God on a regular basis. Actually, true worship demands that we cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. A.W. Pink, an author I dearly love, writes, "Worship is an act of the heart and mind whereby the soul, under the influence of the Spirit, sweetly and irresistibly returns to God in Christ as the only center of rest." You know, we had that center of rest in the Garden of Eden, but when we rebelled against God, we've lost it. And now we're constantly trying to find that rest, that center of rest, and it can only be found through Christ. When we come to God through Jesus Christ, it used to be immediate. Now it must be mediated through Jesus Christ, our Savior. But it's through Him, the mediator between God and men, that we find true rest for our souls, and we should find it as we gather together for the worship of God. The highest occupation of a Christian is to worship God as the supreme object of our affections, and the ultimate concern of our life should be what God thinks of us and how we love Him. William Temple, years ago, the Archbishop of Canterbury, defined worship this way. He says, "To worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind by the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purposes of God." The essence of worship is drawing near to God so that all these things may happen. It's interesting that in Hebrews chapter 10, we're told how to draw near. Worship is actually drawing near to God. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22. If I can find it. It says, "Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." The writer of the Hebrews tells us how we draw near to God. James tells us what we should expect when we draw near to God in chapter 4, where he says, "Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you." Exodus 20, one of my favorite verses, especially in times of trouble and difficulty, especially to use for people that are going through dark times and difficult times. I love it in the King James where it says, "And Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was." Worship isn't always a happy, clappy experience. Sometimes it's in the darkness, the thick darkness, that we find God's presence. The Greek word for worship conveys the idea of bowing down in submission or prostrating ourselves before God. It was used of a person kissing the hand of the king or kneeling as an expression of respect and homage. Worship is to be a unique, separate, sanctified, sacred act of brokenness, where we don't sit here with all of our beautiful little alabaster boxes lined up in these neat little rows. But once those little vials are broken before God, then the myrrh that's on the inside will fill the room with His fragrance and His joy. It's a sense of, except a corn of wheat fall on the ground and die, it abides alone. There has to be brokenness. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Those are the things that please Him. That's how we approach God in worship. Drawing near to God with a sense of the sacredness of God, brokenness. I love the passage in Genesis 17:3 where it says, Abraham fell on his face and God spoke to him. Abraham fell before God, broken and submissive to him. And it says, God spoke to him. Why are we here? We're here to draw near to God so that He will speak to us. He will commune with us. I think we want to look at this great passage of Scripture in John 4 because it's so vital to a well-rounded view of what worship involves. Worship is mentioned 8 times in just this little brief section of John. I think it's telling us that we're to draw near to God with our conscience, our mind, our imagination, our heart, our will, and bring them in total submission to His holiness, His truth, His beauty, His love, His purposes for us as we hear Him speak to us through the Word of God. My point this morning, I always try to have a point. Worship is all that we are responding to all that God is. Worship is all that we are responding in a positive way to all that God is. By way of review, let's look at this passage in John chapter 4. If you have the scripture, you might open with me there. Jesus had left Judea for Galilee. He did that to prevent a premature crisis. They wanted to make him king. He had to travel through Samaria, it says. I must needs go through Samaria. And there are 3 different ways to go where he was going. This was probably the most direct route. Most Jews didn't go through Samaria. They went around it. But he had to go through it. I think he had a divine appointment with this woman at the well, this Samaritan woman. Interesting what it says that he came to the city of Samaria called Sychar, near a parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus. He was sitting thus. He was sitting wearied. The word that's used there is the word of a man that has labored all day. He's spent. He comes home. He collapses because he's so weary. Older I get, the more I can identify with that. Jesus is weary. He's collapsed. The disciples go off into the city to buy some supplies. And while he's sitting there, this woman of Samaria comes to draw water. Jesus in this passage is pictured as the seeking Savior. He had to go through Samaria. He was tired. He was weary. But he had to go through. He had an appointment with this woman. The seeking Savior. But he's going to tell us there's also a seeking Father. Behind the seeking Savior is the Father that seeks worshipers to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Reaching Jacob's well, he rests. The Samaritan woman comes. He begins to talk to her about her soul. Beautiful example of how to witness to lost people, how to share the gospel with the unsaved. The human side of evangelism, interestingly enough, begins from a position of weakness, not strength. In fact, you're strongest spiritually when you're probably the weakest physically. When did Jesus encounter the devil? Oh, being 40 days and 40 nights without eating. And it says Satan came to tempt him. We think that was when he was weakest. No, really, that's when he was the strongest spiritually. And in this case, witnessing to people, we should witness from them recognizing, I don't have anything. I'm not anyone. I don't know everything. Who am I? It's this position of weakness that we approach that friend at work that needs to know the Savior. Not because we have all the answers, but because God has all the answers in Jesus Christ, not because I do. So he speaks from a position of weakness, and the woman serves as an example of sinners, just like you and I, always attempting to evade the real issues of life and eternity, always ready to shift the conversation away from my soul to something else. What about those cubbies. And you can tell I'm from Illinois. The only ball team that exists is the Cubbies. I remember one Sunday, every hymn in the bulletin began with the letters C-U-B-S, Cubs. Anyway, what does that have to do with one soul? At this point, the conversation shifts. He's dealt with a few things. And he says in verse 16, and this is where we're going to focus on this morning, 16 through 26. He says to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You've well said, I have no husband, but you've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband." It's almost like, you really said it right. You know, you really cut that really close. So he, I think, is tactfully appealing to her sympathy. He's giving her an opportunity to do him a favor. Give me a drink. He is putting himself under obligation to do something for her. He's going to do something wonderful for her. He's giving her the opportunity to do something for him, but really, he's going to do something wonderful for her. Then he appeals to her curiosity, and he says, "You know, if you knew who it is that's speaking to you." And almost every conversation that Jesus has with people follow these same lines. He'll say something and they won't have a clue about what he's talking about. "What are you talking about? Born again? How can I..." And then he says something else and it's, "You really lost me now." And so he goes on to clarify. That's usually his procedure in talking to people. "Give me a drink, if you only knew." And then he appeals to that ultimate thirst for satisfaction. Here's a woman that you talk about looking for love in all the wrong places. If she'd been married five times and living with somebody now she's not married to, here's a person who's looking for love, but she's not finding it. She's looking in all the wrong places. So he's appealing to that sense of need, that desire for rest and satisfaction. Jesus says, "Whoever drinks the water that I shall give them will never thirst again." She begins to think about that. And she says, "How about giving me some of that water? I'm getting tired of coming to this well anyway, and boy, I'm really thirsty." And I think she's seeing beyond just the physical as well. Now, from this point on is where we are engaged here in verse 16, where the conversation changes from figurative language, living water. Jesus' words become very direct, very personal, very plain. And he appeals now to her conscience. All of a sudden, he says, "Go call your husband." Where did that come from? Go call your husband. I thought we were talking about you giving me some water of life. And Jesus says, "Go call your husband." Actually, this is an appeal to her conscience. Conviction of sin is one of those things that's absolutely necessary before a soul can be converted to Christ. We live in an age where church is supposed to be user-friendly. Don't say anything that might upset somebody. You know, don't even mention the word S-I-N before people. You know, you don't want to do those things. That's what Jesus did. That's what he does. I guess he didn't make it to some of these conferences that these guys are using. But there must be a conviction before sin, before there can be a conversion to Christ. The first requirement is a consciousness of a need. You can lead a horse to water, but if they're not thirsty, they're not going to drink. Thirst for the water of life. Sense of guilt. All these requiring forgiveness. And he's addressing every part of her personal makeup in order to reach her soul. That's who she is, all that she is. Notice his request. Jesus says to her, "Go call your husband, come here." Two things he asks of this woman. Go and then come. Go call your husband, address to her conscience. Come is a word for her heart. The wonderful balance of truth and grace. Truth demands that she go and acknowledge her true character as a self-confessed sinner, and grace invites her to come to the Savior for forgiveness. Go and then come. There must always be a conviction of need as a bankrupt sinner before we'll ever appeal to Christ for forgiveness and mercy. Her reply, the woman answered and said, "Have no husband." All of a sudden, Miss Talkative becomes Miss Clothed Mouth. She's not really ready to make a full confession here. I'm not sure I want to go there. She doesn't want to be unmasked or exposed. So she throws up her guard and says, I don't have a husband. And technically, that was true. She didn't lie. She didn't have a husband right then. She was just saying the truth. That's why Jesus, you can almost see him smiling as he said, you said, well, I don't have a husband. You really cut it thin there, but you at least said the truth there. Jesus says, you've said it well, I have no husband, for you've had five, and the one that you live with now is not your husband. So he teaches us that we should make the best of what someone says. In this case, he made the best of what she said. She said she didn't have a husband. Well, that's true. Kindness is always appropriate. Her curt reply was as honest as far as it went. But Jesus knew that she'd been divorced five times, was living in adultery. You know, I guess we don't call it that anymore. I guess people just move in together for convenience sake or something like that. It's something that was very common in those days. It's common in our day too, isn't it? Because the fact that man is a sinner hasn't changed one iota. The fact that man needs those basic needs met, looking for love in all the wrong places, still goes on today. Now he goes on. Actually, he's going to deal with the aim of evangelism. Why is he talking to this woman? Why is he going to bring her to those waters of living waters? Well, actually, the aim behind evangelism is to change the heart of a rebel into the heart of a worshiper. The ultimate aim behind all this is to bring that woman to the place where she can actually draw near to God with a cleansed heart, and she can actually worship God, be restored to favor with God, and there be a sense of resting in who God is. Notice her admission here. There's some progression here in her understanding as to who Jesus is. You can see this as you read through the passage. She sees him as a Jew. How come you, a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan, for water? And then she sees him as someone that's greater than Jacob. Are you greater than Jacob? You know, that this is his well. You don't even have anything to draw water out with. And now she's moving on. She's gaining a little insight here. She says, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. He already knew everything about her. Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Obviously, the Holy Spirit's working in her heart. By calling him a prophet, she's just merely saying that he can read the secrets of her heart. And actually, indirectly, when she says he's a prophet, she's admitting that she is guilty. When she says, I understand you really are a prophet, because what she just said was true. She's struck by the Lord's perfect knowledge of her life, even the secret things. The writer of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 says, neither is there any creature that's not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him that we have. And that word means to hold the neck back and expose the throat for someone to kill the sacrifice. We're all like that before Christ, naked and open before him. He knows everything about us. And she realized that was true of Christ. Later, she's going to say to the whole city of Sychar, come see a man that told me everything that I ever did. Isn't this the Christ? Isn't that what Christ is supposed to do? Isn't this the Messiah? So she's pretty perceptive at this point. She's also questioning. She says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship, in verse 20. This may be a device to divert the topic of conversation to something a little less threatening, like, where are we supposed to worship? I'm always amazed at the interest that lost people have in some religious subjects, like the book of Revelation, the book of Ezekiel. Usually it's some kind of a Hezekiah 9:12. You know, it's like, I don't think I've ever heard that before, but boy, that's really interesting. They always have some little thing that they toy with, they think about a lot. It's interesting. And certainly, if you, like this woman, had made a mess of your life, morally and in every way, and the religion you'd been raised to believe in hadn't helped you at all, and you were convinced that the man that stood before you was a genuine spokesman for God, what would you ask him? I think she's awakened in her conscience. She's under conviction for sin. She sees her life as shattered and wretched and thinking that I'm responsible for ruining it. I've disregarded and transgressed God's law, and I stand in need of pardon and rescue. And the thing she wants to know is, where do I go? How do I approach God? What is it that I'm supposed to do about my sins? Tell me. There's this big conflict. There's this argument that's going on about where we should worship. How do I approach God? Where do I go to properly deal with my sins? Hey, if this woman's doing anything, she's heading in the right direction. She's certainly being drawn by the Spirit of God. Eric Alexander, in speaking on this verse, says, in the context of the work of grace which was taking place in this woman's life, worship was the end and aim of everything. The end and aim of everything is to bring us to the place where we can worship God. Tozer once said, God meant for new converts to become worshipers first. Later they can be workers, but let's make them worshipers first. We always try to give somebody a job, give them something to do, some kind of service for Christ before we ever teach them how to come into His presence to worship Him. And the service should be a byproduct of the relationship that one has with Christ. Notice his answer in verse 21. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming, and neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. So here he's responding to the dilemma that she has by saying that true worship is a lot more than just place. At best, where you worship is secondary or incidental. Worship actually occurs in the realm of the Spirit. It's always directed toward the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's always governed by the truth of His Word. It's worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Genuine worship is spiritual. It's not dependent on place or forms or things. Even though I think those things are important, true worship is not entirely dependent on those things. It can be augmented. It can be assisted, if you will. The reason we worship in this place and in this way is to eliminate distractions from true worship, is to help us to worship God. I mean, it'd be hard to worship here if we had a pack of hounds running up and down or a herd of cattle in here, you know, things like that. It's kind of distracting. So that's the place and these forms and things. We ought to strive for simplicity and excellence, but not go to the extreme to despise every form or every kind of ceremony. I'm not for that. Certainly, in this situation, the veil of the temple was going to be rent from top to bottom. The validity of the ritualistic Old Testament worship will cease. The shadows, that the pictures that it portrayed, the reality has come in Jesus Christ. And Calvin comments on worship in that era where he says, the worship of God under law was spiritual, but it was wrapped up in so many outward ceremonies that it had the flavor of carnality and earthliness. Hence, we may say it was spiritual in substance, but something carnal and earthly in form. Where should we worship? Jesus says, well, the place doesn't matter that much. And then he goes on to say something interesting. He says in verse 22, you worship that which you do not know. Talking to a Samaritan. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. What he's saying here is that you Samaritans teach that worship is to be exclusively take place in Mount Gerizim. My spell check changed it on me and said Mount Geranium. A lot of help that thing is. But anyway, you're to worship in Mount Geranium. Actually, it's Gerizim. The worship at Gerizim only accepted certain parts of the Bible. They kind of pick, well, I like that, I don't like that, I like that, I don't like that. They pick and choose what they want. They had their oral traditions. They had their own priesthood. They even built their own temple. They had their own methods of worship. It was sincere. It was enthusiastic. But it was void of inspired truth. It wasn't built on the truth. It was built on what man thought it should be. Oh, it was lively. I'll bet it was entertaining. Jesus is saying you worship that which you don't know. Result of their limited knowledge of God, their worship was based on partial truth, spiritual ignorance, enthusiasm, tradition. Their precedent is that their fathers worshipped in this mountain, had no precept to back it up. That's not what the scripture says. So they worshipped, but their worship was in spirit, but not in truth. And the opposite of that is, the Jews' religion was based on truth, full revelation of God in the Old Testament, but it had become just lifeless orthodoxy. It was correct according to the letter, but it had no spirit. The two great enemies of true worship is zeal without knowledge, knowledge without zeal. Both are foreign to the biblical view of worship. According to verse 23 and 24, worship is to be in spirit and in truth. Worship involves truth, and that means there's a conscious mental activity that's taking place when we worship God. It does involve rational thought. The mark of false worship is to replace thinking with feeling. That's false worship. Worship demands that our minds be engaged with the truth of God. That's why expository preaching is always a vital part of worship. That's why it's always lifted above everything in this room. That's important. That's vital. That's the primary means of grace, is the preaching of God's Word. God meets with us and speaks to us through His Word. It involves rational thought. Worship is rational. All my charismatic friends would blink and look like a deer looking at the headlights at this point. You mean worship has something to do with thinking? Yes, I think it does. You know, there's some things that we do that we don't have to think about, like breathing. In fact, when I start thinking about breathing, I have trouble doing it. I get hyperventilated here. And some things you don't have to think about. Worship is not one of those things. You need to have your mind engaged with the truth of God for worship to be taking place. Because he says here that we worship that which we know, for salvation is of the Jew. This is equivalent to saying that because God has revealed himself exclusively through the Jews, true worship is according to their scripture, not Muhammad's, but it's according to the Jews. They have the truth because they have the scripture. It's not a racial exclusiveness thing, but it's a revelationary thing. It's something that's where the God has revealed himself in the written form through the Word of God. It was through the Jews. They had the truth. They had the right knowledge of God. Worship only occurs as God reveals himself in the truth of God. He adds the participants and the object of worship. He says, the hour is coming now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshiper. So in the mind of Jesus, the perfect state of the future is foreshadowed in the present. The kingdom of heaven is like eternal life. It's both now is, and future is coming. Worship involves these kinds of truths. True worshipers here is a term that describes a true Christian. The hour is coming when the true worshipers... What is a true worshiper? Paul says in Philippians 3:3, for we are the circumcision which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Jesus Christ. Those that worship God are those that know God through Jesus Christ, that are true believers. And it involves worship of God the Father in the Spirit. It demands that we be born again, that we be regenerate, that we've become new creatures, and so that we now can come to God through Christ. The Spirit is not engaged in this matter of worship. There's no worship taking place. Jesus offers himself living water to the Samaritan woman because worship is the activity of the redeemed. It's the evidence of the new nature. It's the occupation of the heart and the mind with the true knowledge of God. Jesus said in Matthew 15:8-9, this people honors me with their lips, But their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precept of men. If that's vain, what's true? Teaching as doctrine the Word of God. The Word of God. And that worship is to be in spirit and truth. We could say that it's to be sincere, it's to be realistic in approaching God. We must engage our minds with the revelation of God, the truth of God. Engage our spirits with sincerity. Annie Ortland writes in her book, there's nothing so important as religion, nothing so important in religion as wholeheartedness. You know, we can't kind of lackadaisical worship God. Hi, God. Doesn't work that way. It has to be in spirit and in truth. It involves our focused attention and awareness upon God as we fall before Him as bankrupt sinners to receive His grace and mercy to us. It's the mindset or the attitude that God is in this place that Jacob had when he awoke from his dream and he saw the ladder from earth to heaven, the angels ascending and descending, that there was communication between heaven and earth, and that ladder was Jesus Christ, the mediator between God and men. He realized the fact, surely God was in this place, and I wasn't even aware of it. Worship says, God is in this place, and I am aware of it. I can sense His communion with me. And then he adds, for such ones the Father seeks. God's not standing around wringing His hands, hoping people call Him up or come and see Him. But this basically says that He is irresistibly bringing lost men and women to salvation in order they may worship Him. He seeks such to worship Him. Luke 19:1 says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And the Father seeks those. Behind the seeking Savior is the seeking Father. Again, seeking worshipers. Bring them to Himself. Then he has the essential nature of God here. He says something interesting about God. He says, God is spirit. Those that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. Not saying that God is a spirit, but His essential nature is spirit. He's a spirit being of infinite perfections. He's a personal spirit being of infinite perfections. Cannot be confined to a place or reduced to an image. God's essential nature and substance is spirit. So it stands to reason that to worship Him or to come into His presence, we must come into His presence in spirit. Wrong thinking about God is really idolatry and leads to vain worship. And then the closing remarks here in John 25 and 26. The woman said to Him, I know that Messiah is coming. Boy, this lady's on the right track. He that's called Christ, and when that one has come, He'll declare all things to us. It sounds like she's diverting the subject again, but I think really she's seeing that Jesus is this Messiah, and she's going to tell us what she needs to know about coming to God. As well, not only her, but her fellow Samaritans, her neighbors and friends. And Jesus says to her in verse 26, I that speak to you am He. These last two statements are the equivalent to, I want Christ. And Jesus saying, I'm Him and you have Him. Talk about a supreme moment of messianic self-disclosure. She was ignorant of the gift of God, and that gift was the one that was speaking to her. Interesting. It's almost a come unto me. I that speak to you, I am. There's no He there. I am. Only the remarkable wisdom, patience, and power of God, our great Savior, in bringing sinful men to Himself, is revealed in this passage. Someone has said, here's a woman that left her water pot and went home with the well. It's something all of us need to do. It's something you need to do if you've never done it. Behind the seeking Savior, there's always a Father seeking worshipers. in this context of the work of grace going on in this woman's heart and life, she was moving toward God's goal to bring her into that place where she could actually worship Him. Again, William Temple said, "To worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind by the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purpose of God." May we, like Abraham this morning, fall on our face and God speak to us. Worship is all that we are, responding to all that He is. And then one last verse, Isaiah 57. Great inducements to worship. Isaiah, the Psalms. But Isaiah 57:15 says, "For thus says the High and Exalted One who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and holy place." But then he adds, "But I also dwell with the contrite and lowly spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite."